book of Amos, and we're starting in chapter 6 tonight, and the goal is to get 6 and 7 in tonight. I want to take a minute, too, while you're turning there, just to pray for Calvary Chapel San Jose. I don't know if you've heard much about what's going on with them, but they're facing major persecution for staying open, and we're looking at the pastor and assistant pastor are looking at jail time, and they're up to over $1 million in fines, and so we need to pray for them. This is, who would ever thought when we started this, well, actually 2020, who would have ever thought that we would actually, in just a few months' time, having church would incur being fined and the possibility of being arrested. We talk about that when we look at our Bibles. We see that as something that's a thing. Throughout world history, we've seen that a thing. But it's usually when a totalitarian communistic government takes over. So who would ever thought in January, February last year that in just a few months we'd be looking at, like, if you have church, you're going to possibly be arrested. I listened to a podcast I want to encourage you guys to check out, but John MacArthur, if you're not familiar with him, he's been a pastor for 50 years at Grace Community Church in California, but a very well-respected theologian, pastor. But anyway, he has on his podcast from his sermon last Sunday, he kind of just went over the things that they've gone over, that they've been through, and a lot of what they've gone through as a church was very public, because LA County was really pressing down on them and really targeted them, and so they kept their church open after a couple months, I think. So they closed down maybe for a month or 6 weeks, and then they couldn't do it anymore. They couldn't keep, because people kept coming to the church. And they weren't going to kick people out, you know. And so people just, so that they just felt like we have to have service, you know. People are craving that. This is important. This is essential. And so anyway, so he goes through and lists, details the charges against them, what L.A. County tried to do against them. And it's really touching because he had to have a lawyer team of 10 lawyers, and they didn't charge him a dime. Isn't that amazing? I'm so thankful that God has people in all sectors of life, whatever your sector is. Do it for the glory of God. We need people in every sector of life, but they didn't charge him anything, zero. And I can't imagine what the legal fees are. But anyway, he was saying that in his 50 years at as a pastor of that church, this is the most fruitful year that they've ever had. And isn't that interesting? And I see parallels to what we're going to talk about tonight, but the church flourishes when it's persecuted. And the church gets weird when it's not. It's almost like the church is not designed to not be persecuted. So when the church isn't persecuted, you come with, that people get bored and they come up with all this weird stuff. But when the church is persecuted, it's like, hey, the Bible's enough, and I can't wait to get together. I can't wait to pray. I can't wait to just be with my brothers and sisters. But when it's not, then you have to invent all this stuff to make yourself feel important and significant. And so, I don't know, the church is, it's almost like our muscles are not made to not have stress put on them. What happens if your muscles never have stress put on them? Atrophy, flab, not good. So our muscles are like designed to have stress put on them, tension to be broken down. And when that happens, then we're more healthy. But it's interesting as well, if you look at what's going on around the world as far as church, and I've mentioned this before, I think I say this a lot, but the churches that are flourishing are in China and Iran. Like, those are the fastest growing churches in the world, and it's because there's heavy persecution. So a lot to consider because, and we're going to talk more about this on Sunday. We're going to have a prophecy update on Sunday, this coming Sunday. But a lot to be thinking about because I think a lot of us are concerned or worried, like, what's going to happen? You know, like, are things going to go south? And, you know, are we going to be communists? And we're going to be socialists? And am I going to lose my 401k? And all that kind of stuff. And, you know, we've gotten a taste of what that would be like this past year. We've got a taste of that. And depending on where you live in the country, you've gotten more of a taste than other places. We've gotten less of a taste in our state than a lot of other states. But those are things that consider. And I just want to ask you before we get into our text tonight, because this is what's so important. As we have gone through more difficult times as a church, and many of us individually, we've had a harder year maybe, but are we drawing closer to the Lord? And are we becoming more desirous of the things of God? Are we becoming more hungry, more passionate for the things of God? That's what we have to consider, because everything that goes on around us is an opportunity for us to exercise our faith and grow in our faith. So biblically, it's not so much what goes on the outside. It's more about how we respond to what's going on by faith, to what's going on the outside. The biggest concern that I have, for me personally, but then as a pastor of this church, is that we would just sort of get numb to everything and just keep going through life, but yet not really come to a place where we're broken and surrendered to the Lord. And boy, if through this past year hasn't sparked something in our minds and our hearts, then we have to wonder, where is our faith and what are we clinging on to? Because to understand the Bible is to look at what's happening and sort of, you know, if you insert yourself into the text of the Bible, like our text tonight, if you put yourself in there, time machine kind of thing, well, we're able now, in a way, to live in a time where we're actually experiencing the working out of the Bible. So the Bible tells us from our standpoint that judgment is coming to the earth, right? The book of Revelation is about that. Judgment is coming to the earth. The Bible tells us that believers will be taken out before that happens. So if that's the case, we're able to see in living color, we're able to experience what a lot of maybe the Israelites would be experiencing when they are told what's going to happen. And we see that for the most part, they just kind of ignored it or didn't want to hear it. So are we in tune? One, we have to be in tune first with God's word. And then as we're in tune with God's word, we have the Holy Spirit inside of us. And then as we're in tune with God's word and we're following the Spirit, then we're able then to live our life out with the right perspective. And we're able to see things unfold the way that the Bible said. And that's exciting. So these are exciting times. These are times when believers should be like, wow, my faith, it's almost like it's not faith anymore because it's just happening. Right? So, you know, think about in Noah's day, he's building the ark, a lot of faith necessary. Never rained before. He's building this big contraption. Nobody knows what's going on. He's preaching things that are going to happen. A lot of faith. But once it started raining, you didn't have to have faith because you saw it. But now it's like, don't take me wrong, we have to have faith. But what I'm saying is we're seeing everything happen. We're seeing Bible prophecy being fulfilled right before us. And so don't miss that, and don't waste this opportunity that we have, that God has actually appointed us to this time, that you were born, when you were born, to be here at this time for a special era of God, a special work of God. That is amazing. You think about it. So as we get into Amos, just kind of be thinking about those things and understand what's going on in the context that Israel was divided. And I think that's significant too, just to think about it. So God had done an amazing work just to bring the Israelites together. If you're reading through your one-year Bible, you've seen how through Joseph, God brought the Israelites together in Egypt and formed a nation. And his intention was that through this group of people, a specific group of people, that the world would know God. And so God worked miraculously. God did amazing things. He formed them. He brought them out miraculously of slavery, brought them through miraculously the wilderness, brought them into miraculously the promised land, miraculously subdued the enemies in the promised land, took care of them, provided for them. And when everything got comfortable and good, they said, you know, we want a king like other people. And that was the beginning, and that's what we see in society. I should say that's what we see in history. That's what we've always seen, and this is what we see in our society. It's a shift of God being the authority or man being the authority. And that's what we have in our country. That's what we're feeling. That's what's hard and difficult. We're seeing this radical shift that's been going on, and we're at the finish line now. So we can say that we've kicked God out, but I don't know if that's a good way to put it, because we're not going to impose our will, but we've chosen not to have him rule over us. And because of that, now we're kind of given over to our own ways and our own ideas and thoughts. That's what's happening to the children of Israel. So they didn't want God to rule over them. So they had a king rule over them, a man, a person instead of God. So wasn't long after that the kingdom was divided. And so you have the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. That was after Solomon died. He was the last king that was ruling over the whole land. And then it was just, we get to a point now where it's just a matter of time. So get that. It's always a matter of time when we don't want God to rule over us. That's individually and as a nation. It's only a matter of time before everything falls apart. Because we can't have things if we don't have the thing. So you can't separate life from the creator of life. And when we try to do that, it doesn't work. It's not reality. And so when you try to create a reality without reality, then you have a big mess. And so that's what we're seeing with the children of Israel. The thing is, so Amos is a prophet from the south, the southern kingdom, that's prophesying to the north. And as he's doing that, he's telling the north, the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, he's telling them that judgment's coming, and it was hard for them to accept because everything was going great. They were doing really well, but we always have to ask ourselves, really well according to what standards? Really well according to what standards? So on an earthly standard, they were prospering. So that's usually what we think is doing well, right? If we have a lot, if we have things and comfort and ease and the ability to buy things and make ourselves more comfortable. So they had that. But they didn't understand by God's standards, they were doing really bad. They were internally decaying. And that's what we see throughout history with nations. So nations rise and fall. And it's because of the inner decay of a nation that a nation falls. So with that, let's check out Amos chapter 6, understanding that this prophet has been raised up to get this message across. So in verse 1, chapter 6, it says, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion." Zion was another way to describe Jerusalem. So that would be in the southern kingdom. Mount Zion is right there in Jerusalem. So, and then he says, "And trust in Mount Samaria." So that would be in the north, Mount Samaria. And that would be the area where they'd have military fortifications. And so what he's saying is, whoa, you never want to hear that said to you from God. That's not a good thing. Whenever he says, whoa, and what he's saying is from the north to the south, the whole land, he's saying, woe to you. But we get a couple clues. And these clues are very insightful. They help us to understand, one, again, individually, what's important for us in our walk with God. But then it helps us to understand what's going on with our nation. Have you ever asked yourself, what's going on with our nation? Have you ever scratched your head and like, what is happening? Okay, so we get clues. We get an understanding. So the first thing he says is that they were in ease in Zion. So is being in ease wrong? Is that a sin? No, it's not. It's a blessing if we don't let our external ease and comfort compromise our relationship with God. And like I said in the beginning, usually we are more prone to doing better when we're not at ease spiritually. So in times of ease, we have a tendency to sort of be complacent or apathetic in our walk with God. And so he's pointing that out, that there's a time of ease, and that time of ease has caused a weird thing, a bunch of weird things to happen. We're going to talk about that more. But, you know, it's like when you get bored, right? When things are so easy, when you have so many modern comforts and so many modern conveniences, it's easy to get bored, right? That's probably the biggest thing a teenager says growing up. I'm bored, right? I'm so bored. And it's like, there's so many things that they can do, but it's just they're bored because there's so many things they can do. But see, that's not a good thing. And what's important about this is to understand the importance of being content. When we get bored and our heart's not content, when we start to need more and more experiences, more excitement, more adventure, more new things to get us excited, that we can be in a place where we can easily fall. And that's what was happening with the children of Israel. And then when he says they're trusting in Mount Samaria, so now their trust is shifting into a worldly trust. So they weren't trusting in the Lord to be their provider and their protector because they had built up some military strength. They felt comfortable and confident that they were going to be okay and protected by their military. So a couple things there that we can take out and see that no matter what our condition is, that we have to be desperate for God. I think that's the best way to put it, to be desperate for God. But then the question is, and I don't have a lot of time to get into this, but how do we become desperate for God if we don't feel desperate? Right, so sometimes we have crisis in our life and makes us feel desperate. I don't encourage you to manufacture crisis to make yourself feel desperate. But see, here, when you are in the Word of God, you will gain, and continually, regularly, you will gain a perspective that will help you be desperate for God, because you'll get a perspective of who you are without God. You get a perspective of who God is. You get a perspective of the difference in those things. You get a perspective that you realize it's not about me. You get a perspective that I'm a sinner and depraved in my sin, and God saved me and rescued me and lifted me up and washed my sins away, and I need him every day. And then when you begin to just fall in love with God, you don't want to be without that love anymore. So I think the way to be desperate for God is to be in his word constantly, number one. And then number two is to live by faith in obedience to him. So live that out. When you live that out, then when you live it out in the public square, then you'll be put in positions constantly where you have to depend on him. So yeah, you may have food in your fridge and money in your bank account, but when you're being persecuted, when you're not accepted into the main groups, when your faith is resonating into the marketplace, if you will, then you will depend on God. Then you'll say, God, you need to help me. My boss doesn't like me. My coworkers are coming against me. My family members are really offended by me. And, you know, don't be offensive. But the word of God to a sinner is offensive on its own. So don't be offensive just to be offensive. But we must move on. So those are the two things. Be in his word and then live out his word in the public space. And then you'll be desperate for God. But then he says, he emphasizes that notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. So he's pointing out that there are certain people in high places that people go to instead of God. So a lot of parallels there, but they're looking for people to solve their problems and to be the answer to their problems instead of looking for God. So we can do that politically. That's probably the most obvious thing that we can see is when we put too much emphasis on the political process and on the people in charge, then we can feel like if somebody is in office that we don't like or doesn't espouse our views, we can feel like, oh, it's all lost now. Remember that God is on the throne. He is overall. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Alpha and the Omega, and he has a plan that he's working out. So for believers, we rest in that. We thank God for that. Whoever's in office, he puts them there for his purposes that he's working out according to his plan. So verse 2, he says, go over to Calna and see. And from there to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? So these are nations that were neighboring nations of Israel, and they were great at one time, and now they're not great. And God is saying, through Amos, he's saying, you're feeling so secure positionally where you are and what's going on, but you have to be wise to be able to look around and see those around you. And for us, the implication is that we can look at history. So recently, we've gone through the book of Daniel. So we talked about the Roman Empire. We talked about the Grecian Empire. We talked about the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. None of those exist anymore. They're all gone. And it's kind of like he's saying, like, you know, we feel kind of secure that we're in America and currently at this appointed time, the greatest nation, most powerful nation in the world. And he's saying, look around. Don't put your faith and your trust in that. He's saying, look around. Nations have risen and fallen throughout mankind. Right? The way of man seems right, but the end of that way is destruction. And so we need to be wise. We need to look around and say, hey, this isn't going to last forever. Whatever that means, that we know that the only eternal kingdom is the kingdom of God. And so we're here at this time, at this place, so that we would seek God. And as we seek God, we would find him. And that God would be the king of our life. So that's what he's trying to get them to understand. And that's what he's trying to get them to repent of. So in verse 3, he says, "Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory." So what do you think about that? So you may not fully understand that, but if you're laying down on a bed of ivory, that sounds pretty like a pretty good thing, right? So laying on a bed of ivory, you know, that might be like one of those number beds today or something like that. If you have a number bed and you spent like $5,000 for your number bed, he's just be careful if you're laying on your number bed. If you're comfortable, if you're stretching out on your couches. So that's really convicting, because I've been known to stretch out on my couch. But see, you have to get into the understanding of what's being talked about here. So first of all, before we move on a little bit more, in verse 3, when they were putting afar off the day of doom, that's just kind of, in a couple ways, it's kind of like saying, we don't have to worry about that, even though the Bible says that, right? So right now, we know the Bible says there's a day of judgment coming. Read Revelation chapter 6 through 19. That's what's ahead for the world, right? So that's coming. He's telling the Israelites there's a day coming, right? And this day is coming, but there's something wrong in the way you're living your life, in light of the fact that this day is coming. And he's saying that you're kind of ignoring it. You're saying it's afar off, or just sort of neglecting it, or not thinking it's a big deal, or not even thinking it's going to happen. You're just ignoring it. Ignoring it doesn't make it go away. And then you're just relaxed. You're emphasizing your comfort in this world, and when he says stretch out on your couches, some commentators believe that's a reference to sexual immorality. And that's something that's part of this we're going to see moving forward. But if you were to look at our society and judge our society, these would be things that would be in play. We have a hyper, over-sexualized society. That's like a thing. You maybe could say that's a god for our society, right? Comfort and ease is something that is a god or idol for our society. And then neglecting God and what he says. So those are all in play right now. And then he says they eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. So that's like all the best stuff, you know, the Kobe beef steaks, the prime rib, the best ribeyes. This is all you live for, basically. This is your ambition, your goal. There's no depth to you at all. There's no understanding of the times that you're living and the need to be desperate for God. You're driven by your appetites and the things of the world. Basically, a good way to sum this up is you're just completely worldly. That's what's driving you. That's what, when you get up every morning, that's what you look forward to. So he says, get this. This one really is interesting. He says, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David. Now, that word, sing idly, very interesting. Especially now you kind of think about the modern day worship, church worship environment. That word, sing idly, means to improvise carelessly. To improvise carelessly. And he's saying, you have taken upon yourselves the liberty to take music and fashion it in a way that's more suitable to your own desires and instead of worshiping God. And I know there's a lot of music within certain worship style circles that use a word they call spontaneous. And so it's just, okay, we have this song, so now we're going to be quiet, and you just make any noise you want, just sing out, and a lot of it is just, I don't know, jibber-jabber or whatever, but this is exactly what it's talking about. Isn't it interesting that in the book of Amos, we're reading about false musical worship, right? So you understand, when we say worship, a lot of times we think music. But that the word worship just means, in the Greek, in the New Testament, to turn and kiss. So when we worship, we're giving God his worth. That's what we're doing. We're ascribing God his worth. But in modern times, in modern worship, it has more to do about how a song makes a person feel than it does about giving God his worth. And that doesn't mean that, you know, it's, you wouldn't want me singing up here and leading you in worship. God gifts people with skills and abilities, gifted artisans, to lead people in that way. But what's important is we understand that the music should ascribe worth to God. And what he's saying here is, you've gotten so disrespectful to God in your worship, so complacent, so not worshiping, so casual about it, and your emphasis on yourself and in the world has seeped into your worship. So he's saying now you're singing songs that are basically like improvised confusion. And then you're inventing for yourselves musical instruments like David. So what is he saying? So David was given an incredible gift of worship. And what he would sing, some of that is in the Psalms that we have. It was God putting those things in his heart and him expressing those things in a musical fashion. But what they were doing is that wasn't good enough for them. The word of God wasn't good enough, so they had to invent their own stuff. They had to make up their own stuff. They had to style their own stuff after their own false worship and their own idols. And it's true that you can know a lot about a society based on the music that's popular in that society. So, you know, if you go and look, like this year, 2000 or 2020, say, and look at the number one songs throughout the year. And then some of those songs, look at those lyrics from those songs. And that'll tell you what society is like. That'll tell you where we are at as a society. And I'd have to caution you that some of those songs you wouldn't probably want to look at the words, but you're adults here. So, but the point I'm making is our music is a reflection of what's in our heart. So in our congregation, music and our ascribing worth to God, it should be honoring to God. It should be holy to God. It should be reverent to God. We shouldn't take the liberty of making our own stuff up, but we should be able to have music. And I'm not saying you can't be a songwriter, but your songwriting should be in accordance to the word of God, and it should be an anointing that God gives you and a prayerful accumulation of those lyrics and that music together that glorifies God. if the purpose is to glorify God and not to please man, it might look different. And so we have a problem in our culture, in Christian culture, in a lot of the worship music that's out there and that's popular. And we even have recently in 2020 a couple very, very popular Christian music artists said they're not Christian anymore. But yet they were writing songs. And people were worshiping to these songs that they were writing. They weren't even Christians. So the point here is just be very cautious about what you listen to and make sure it's actually worship and honoring of God. So verse 6, he goes on. So notice these things he says. He says, who drink wine from bowls. Right? Why would you drink wine from a bowl? Yeah, because just a glass is not enough. So you need a whole bowl. So you start to clue in on these things. Okay? Think about our modern evangelical Christian circles. So worship problems were a thing, and drinking is a thing. This is something that in Christianity now is being promoted in a lot of circles about just emphasizing drinking, just flagrant drinking, not, you know, being concerned about who that may stumble or the implications that that may bring about. But within their worship, and you have to understand the context, so their society was doing all these things, but it was in the context of their worship. So their wine was in bowls, and it says, and anoint yourselves with the best ointments. So that's emphasizing again the outward appearance and, you know, presenting yourself in the way of worship where it's drawing attention to yourself and not to the word of God. And then he says, while all of that is going on, he says, but you are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. And what that means, if you remember Joseph, so his brothers, who they threw him in a pit, basically shipped him out. And while they were doing that, they didn't have any remorse or grief until much later. But what he's saying is, there are people that you are neglecting, and you're actually sitting high on the hog on your ivory couches, drinking out of bowls of wine, listening to made-up music that pleases your flesh and excites your senses, and you're doing that by completely ignoring people that are hurting. And so this is amazing to me because of the parallels of what's going on in our society. And so I wanted to read to you, if we can just relax a second. So, has any of you ever heard of A.W. Tozer? If you haven't, I encourage you to read anything that he's written ever. But he was a pastor early to mid-1900s. And there's a book I would encourage you guys to get called Voice of a Prophet. And it's just a compilation of a lot of his writings. Voice of a Prophet. I want to read you a little bit about what he said. And this was I don't know exactly when he wrote this, but it was probably like right around 1950 or 1960. So think about that. He says this, quoting Tozer. And by the way, I'm quoting Tozer by quoting David Rosales, the pastor of Calvary Chapel Chino Valley, who was quoting this. So he's my source quoting Tozer. Got that? So be that as it may. He says, what is being touted today to run the church is marketing, presentation of the message, and performance. These three things have overshadowed the message. Have we come to the point in the church where the most important thing is the messenger and not the message? And then he says, the church has become a willing victim to marketing strategies. She has filled pulpits with pastors who make the message sensational, emotional, or entertaining. The message depends on celebrities to carry it on into the culture. No other generation needed celebrities. Could it be that the Holy Spirit is not necessarily moving the church today? And then David Rosales says this: under today's requirements for a teacher, the Apostle Paul wouldn't be qualified because he was weak-looking and his speech was contemptible. He was puny and not polished. So the Apostle Paul, we are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, talks about that he wasn't a really good-looking guy, wasn't a fashionable guy. You might want to say he's kind of dorky, we kind of get the impression. And from other church sources, we get that impression that he didn't look very good. He wasn't, like me, people say today, like a stud, you know. And he didn't talk very well. But see, what is being said here is that he wouldn't have an influence. He wouldn't be able to have an audience because he didn't have the look and he didn't have the speech patterns and he didn't have the charisma. Isn't that amazing? I want to read you something else from a non-Christian. This is from Ben Six Smith, SIXSMITH. I don't know who he is, but he's not a Christian, but he wrote an article in The Spectator that I found amazing, and it was in regards to the Hillsong pastor, Carl Lentz, Justin Bieber's pastor, who just was found out that he was having affairs and things like that. So, but anyway, this non-Christian writes this in his article called The Sad Irony of Celebrity Pastors. He said, and he's writing from a non-Christian perspective, he said, instead of making me want to become more like them, it looks very much as if they want to become more like me. Wow, isn't that insightful? And then he says this. I hope I could read my writing here. If someone has faith worth following, I feel their beliefs should make me feel uncomfortable for not doing so. If they share 90% of my lifestyle, then what's inspiring about me wanting to become a Christian? Wow. But see, is that what's happened to Christianity? Have we become so weakened that we desire to be like the world so much that nobody desires to be like us? And he said this interesting thing. He says in that article, you could look it up, but he said, basically it seems like Christians, at least in his perspective and the Christians he knows, seems like they just want to be like me, but they can't have premarital sex. And I can, so why would I want to be like them? That was his whole perspective of being a Christian. So I think that should be convicting to the church. That are we trying so hard to be so cool, to be so influential, to be seen so well by other people that we're missing, that when we are weak, he is strong. That it's not our coolness that draws people to Jesus, but it's our conviction and it's the power of the Holy Spirit that's manifested in our love for God and other people that's seen. So I think there's a lot to think about there. But do you see in our passage how that matches? Does anybody see that? A couple people? Okay, good. So now, that's very insightful description, but look at verse 7. So he says, therefore, so because of all that, they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets, that word banquet is describing a loud, boisterous party, they shall be removed. So it's almost as if he's saying, imagine just everybody carrying on and ignoring God and hating things about God and not wanting anybody to talk about God to them. And then the hammer drops. And then in a moment, that nothing's funny anymore, right? Entertainment is not a big deal anymore. Now it becomes survival. So for the children of Israel, it was the Assyrians that did this to them, the northern kingdom. So in verse 8, it says, the Lord God has sworn by himself. Why did he swear by himself? Who else is he going to swear by? Right? When you're a little kid, when I was a little kid, I don't know about you, but you do the, I swear to God, it's true, right? But God can't do that. So he said, I swear by myself. He says, I've sworn by myself, the Lord God of hosts says, I abhor or I hate the pride of Jacob, and I hate its palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And so let us at least take from that, it's this pride that God hates. And that's why it's so necessary for God to break us, so that we will be broken of our self-sufficiency and our prayerlessness and our self-dependency and come to a place where we're just dependent on God. So look at verse 9. It says, then it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house. So when the judgment, when the Assyrians come and there's judgment, there's conquering, there's violence, there's plagues, and then in one house, if they come to a house and there's 10 men in one house, they're all going to die. And then he says, and when a relative of the dead with one who will burn the bodies, picks up the body, so a body collector, because all this death, you have to dispose of the bodies correctly or it's going to contaminate the land. So they're going to come and properly dispose of these bodies. And when they do, a relative of the dead comes with the disposers of the dead body. So that's the picture. And he'll say, I'll come to this house with dead people in it, wanting to dispose of the body. And he'll say to the one inside the house, are there any more with you? So he's basically saying, is that it? Is there anybody else in there? So this kind of suggests there's somebody hiding in there with the 10 dead bodies. And then someone will say, none. And he will say, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of God. So the point is that they're incurring the judgment of God. And so now they were afraid of God and they didn't want to even draw any attention to themselves from God. So that's what happens when we're apart from God in sin. We want to separate from God. We're afraid of God. We don't want to be around the people of God and the things of God. But the answer is always the same. Repent and restore. Repent and restore. We're going to see that in a sec. So in verse 11, it says, for behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces. Probably referring to the bigger house up north Israel, the smaller house down south Judah. Now here's a question for us. Do horses run on rocks? Any horse people? No, they don't. Okay. Does one plow there with oxen? Do you plow on rocks with oxen? No. Yet, you have turned justice into gall or poison. So another thing that's going on here is there's a justice problem, right? Is that something that's going on in our day and age? That's a big problem. Justice is a big problem because the new justice system that has been proposed and that is being shoved down our throats is not biblical. And that's a term that we're going to be seeing a lot more, and we're probably going to be experiencing a lot more. And so a problem with justice is at the foundation of a decaying society. So I want to read a couple of things to you that might help us and might bring light to us in regards to what we are facing. So has anybody ever heard of the term social justice? Okay, good. So social justice, if you haven't heard that, I'm sure all of you have, but you're going to be hearing that and hearing that a lot. Now, why would you have to put social in front of justice? Because wouldn't justice just be justice? But see, when you put social in front of justice, that takes away justice. Because the social part means that justice is now partial. Justice should be impartial. What do you mean by that? Justice should be, it doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter if you're rich, poor, doesn't matter your skin color, doesn't matter where you're from, but justice should be, have you ever seen Lady Justice? She has a blindfold on. Because justice should be blind. Justice should be just according to the facts. Any of you old enough to remember Dragnet? Just the facts, ma'am. Just the facts, ma'am. If you don't know that, look that up. But so you have to follow this. So when you put social in it, it means that justice isn't blind. Justice, if you see Lady Justice, she has scales, right? Scales are tilted one way to begin with. So social justice erases justice. Now, if you look up in the Bible, I'm sorry, look up in the dictionary, the word partiality. It means unfair bias in favor of one thing or person compared with another. Right? So partiality means you emphasize somebody or somebody else or some group instead of just everybody has a level playing field. Now, the word racist, is that a popular thing going around? Racist. What is racist? The dictionary word for racist means prejudiced against or antagonistic toward a person or people on the basis of their membership in a particular racial or ethnic group. So racist means that you are automatically against somebody because they are in some sort of ethnic or racial group. And so you don't look at somebody equally, you look at them differently based on a certain group that you perceive that they're in. And then prejudice in the dictionary means preconceived opinion that is not based on reason or actual experience. And so from those definitions, what I'd like to point out is that is the opposite of what social justice is. That is the opposite of what we're hearing about equity and equality that's infiltrating our institutions and is going to become a much bigger part of what's going on, because it starts off putting a group of people in a certain category. So the current theory is called critical race theory, which comes from critical theory, which is the idea of putting people in different groups, either the oppressed or the oppressor group. And that's based on your skin color And it's based on your gender, and it's based on your social or sexual orientation. So it puts you in a category. So automatically, if you're in one of those categories, justice is being skewed. There's automatically, from these theories, there's automatically partiality, there's automatically prejudice, and there's automatically racism. So these ideas embrace racism to stop racism. So we're going to stop racism by being racist. It's just going to go in different directions. Now, critical theory, which critical race theory is from, critical theory has more to do with social classes, the working class, and the established or the bosses. I'm not saying that right, but the bosses and the workers. And it separates those people. Critical race theory separates people in racial classes and then works from there to try to bring about justice. Now, the Bible says, that's completely unbiblical, by the way, in so many ways. That's why we can't embrace that as a church. The Bible says that we are all made in the image of God. In fact, race isn't even a biblical... Do you know skin color is not even a biblical thing at all? That's a made-up thing, right? So we're all from Adam and Eve. We're all from God. And as human beings, we're all made in the image of God. That means that we're all image bearers of God. That means we're all equal in God's eyes. That means that we're all given value by God that's same across the board as human beings, as image bearers of God. And because of that, then the Bible says in Leviticus 19:15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. So you're not to separate people and administer judgments based on an economic level, he says. That you need to treat the poor the same as the rich and the rich the same as the poor when it comes to justice issues. He says, in righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. So he puts the emphasis on righteousness. And partiality, racism, and prejudice, which are modern frameworks for looking at relationships and society, are completely unrighteous based on what God says. In 1 Timothy 21, forgot to write the chapter down. You could look it up, but it says, do nothing with partiality. In Deuteronomy 1:17, it says, you shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear small and great alike. You should not fear man, for the judgment is God's. And then I'd really encourage you to read James chapter 2 tonight, but James 2:9 says this, if you show partiality, you commit sin. So probably most of you will be faced with this philosophy some way, shape, or form in your workplaces or in school or something like that. But it's really important that you understand that social justice is not justice. And as believers, we can't adopt that framework. We have the gospel. So the gospel says that we are all sinners. And there's not one group of people that are more sinners than other people that are more sinners. And because of that, that means that we all need our Savior, Jesus Christ, to forgive us of our personal sins. And when He does, that means that we are all free in Christ. And God will work out whatever plan He has for each individual. So the idea of across-the-board equity is not biblical because God hasn't made everybody to be presidents or CEOs or whatever, that He's in Acts Acts 17:17, I think it is. But it says that we are all one blood, and God has appointed to us, each one. He's given us, we better look that up because I'm going to mess that up. We're going to finish with this, by the way. But I think this is important to get into. Do you guys know what? Yeah, so Acts 17, we're going to finish with this. 17:26. Let's start at verse 24, 17:24. It says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And get this. So this just pretty much slices the whole racist idea away. Obviously, biblically, racism is hatred. That's just hatred from your heart. It's just selecting a group of people to hate. That's all it is. So it says, here it is, verse 26. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. Do you see that? So that's how God looks at people. They're one blood. The human race is the only race. That's so important to understand. And then he says, and he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So God puts people on the planet. He pre-appoints where they are. So God puts them there, right? For whatever reason. Why were you born wherever you were born? I don't know. That just was God's thing. And he has pre-appointed that. So what we have here is, so the human race is one race. God's in charge. God's the creator. And God has a plan. And he's pre-appointed the location of where everybody lives. And then get this. He has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling. So the way God looks at it is, he puts one person here and one person there and one person across the world here and another across the world here. And he has a plan in all that. And his plan is not to make everybody worldly equal. Because in his eyes, as human beings, we're already equal. But he's placed everybody where they are for a plan. He has a plan. And watch this. Here's his plan. So they should seek the Lord. So that's why. That's why you were born where you're born. That's why you have the parents that you have. That's why, that's the why. The whole purpose. So it's almost as if you were in a different place than God had for you. You wouldn't seek the Lord in the way that he has designed the place that you live for you to seek him. So he has just sort of put this plan all together that wherever you are born, and we can say that the parents we have and the environment that we have, and a lot of us say, well, it was terrible, but God pre-appointed. The whole point of that was to draw you to him. So maybe if you're living in a more comfortable, better life, you wouldn't have sought God. Maybe because of terrible things that have happened to you or a difficult place that you lived in. That has drawn you to God. A lot of you know we have missionaries in Uganda and Haiti. And then a lot of you go down to San Antonio and minister to girls that are basically now wards of the state because their parents didn't want them anymore, couldn't take care of them more. And then you see that and you say, wow, that's so terrible. But I look at my friends in Uganda and the friends in Haiti, and they're on fire for the Lord. And so from a spiritual perspective, I think sometimes I think they're way better off than we are. I mean, it's so hard to share your faith with people in our environment. You go down there, we'll stand on a street corner in Haiti and start preaching the gospel. Everybody in town will come and listen to you. And they'll take your material and they'll thank you for it. And they love you for doing that. And it's not like that here. So it's a different thing. So please get what I'm saying. And like I said, we're going to finish with this. But I want us to understand, we have to be able to see, and I pointed out tonight, I pointed out the things that give us an indication that Israel was being judged for very specific things that were told here. And those things are going on in our society now. Now, when it comes to the church, that's our territory, right? So that's why we have to be more concerned about our own walk and about what's going on between these walls in our fellowship than in the world, because we take this out into the world. And that's the last thing I want to say, is it's so important that we take our faith into the marketplace. And what does that mean? Well, wherever you go tomorrow, right? You don't leave your faith at home. You take your faith there. And you, one, you live it out. And two, you love those around you. And three, you pray for an opportunity to share the hope that lies within you. But that's how Christianity changed the world in oppressive societies. That's how the Roman Empire, the empire where Jesus was in, that's how they eventually crumbled and Christianity thrived, even though they tried to kill Christians after that in the Roman Empire for hundreds of years after that. And Christianity is flourishing all across the world. And so the Bible says the church will never be stopped. The gates of Hades will not be stopped. But as soon as we start embracing worldly things in our church and in our own lives, and we're not on the solid ground anymore, right? We're on a slippery slope. But the solid ground is what? Jesus said, if you build your house on the rock, what is the rock? The rock is the word of God, hearing it and what? Doing it. But that means going in to wherever we go and living Christ out wherever we go. And so a lot of lessons from Amos. I hope you glean something from that. Let's pray and get you guys out of here. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that we can meet in person. And thank you that we can also broadcast online. And Lord, we want you to be glorified. Lord, we want your word to be manifest in our lives, Lord, to bear fruit. And so we ask that, Lord. And just as we prayed in the beginning, that our hearts would be sensitive to receive the word of God, that our soil of our heart would be fertile soil for those seeds to flourish, Lord. And Lord, you say in your word that we have to die in order for your seed to come to life. So, Lord, I pray that that soil would be fertile soil, that we would surrender to your will, your way, and just trust you, Lord. And we pray that you'd use us individually and our fellowship, Lord, to bring about the salvific message of Jesus Christ. We love you, God, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, God bless you guys. Have a great night, and we'll see you on Sunday.